Last Sunday, we struck up our theme from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, which speaks about God's redeeming love for his people. And it says that in all of their afflictions, God himself was afflicted. And we looked at that divine sympathy, how God has so tied himself up with mankind as his image and likeness, and then with his people in saving them out of all of the hardships and afflictions of life in a fallen world, that there is this divine sympathy. And it's going to work its way right through to the end when God will take up the full burden of human suffering as he joined in that by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. What we're going to do today is look at the other side of the sympathy, and that is the relationship between the children of God, we human beings who have the Spirit of God and are redeemed in a fallen creation, and creation itself. And that would be the material world around us, the whole world around us. If God is in sympathy with us, we, as his image in this world, have to be in sympathy with his creation and its suffering and pain. And so we're going to develop that theme of now the relationship between mankind and the material creation and how that all gets wrapped up in our hope of salvation. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're God over all. You created the world and you declared it all to be very good. We thank you that even though it got plunged into sin and under the reign of death, which subjected the whole thing to futility and corruption, yet in it all, you're working out a greater creation, a greater marvel. And that doesn't just take up our individual souls for heaven. It takes up our social nature as a human race for a new humanity, but it also takes up creation, that all creation will be redeemed and reconciled to you. And that's profound. And we pray that we can get an insight into what that means for us, even as we live in this world today with the Holy Spirit within us. So open our eyes and open our minds and our hearts and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin with a little parable, a little story, which is going to bring our theme into focus. There is a young man, we'd hardly call him a man, he's in his late teens, and he decided to get married to his childhood sweetheart. And it was romantic, it was lovely, it was innocent. It didn't take long before they got baby one, and then baby two, and then baby three, and a young family had budded and was beginning to grow. But everybody kind of looked on with a certain groan. The young man never took time to get the training for a proper career. And therefore, to have a job, to have a regular income, to have a growing economy that he can actually support his household. So they live in a basement, the basement of his parents. And everybody realizes this family needs a viable future. So it happens that, first of all, the young man is given training to get a decent career, to have an income, and to have an economy. And that's the first hope, that he agrees, and he's now given himself over, and when he's accepted in the course of training, he has the gift of hope. Of course, his wife and other members in the family are looking on, and their hope is, of course, not to get that certificate, diploma, or degree and get that career. But their hope now is latched onto him getting it. And they now begin to imagine as he's going to emerge and he's going to be on a career track and now he's got a sustainable economy. For them, it means that they can have a house, they can have a yard, they can actually have a sustainable and full family life. But it doesn't just stop there, because the wife, she's beginning to dream of the kind of yard she's always wanted. She can have a nice lawn with a rose garden. She can grow a nice vegetable garden, have some fruit trees, And all of a sudden, you know, the hope that is centered on that one man now getting set up with a hopeful economy extends to a hope of family, friends, and people, community. And it does ultimately translate into a hope even for a lawn, a garden, for trees, for roses. And when it's all there in the end, everything, as it were, is a symphony of the hope that was brought in through one man finally getting redeemed out of what we might call the life of a loser, and to become a winner, and to get a hope. And there's a lineup of hope from him to the community around him, and it begins to involve even his material world, that everything now, rather than being neglected or dilapidated or simply being a sign of poverty, becomes the realization of a true hope of well-being. I'm going to apply this now today to us as Christians. What is our hope as Christians? Well, first of all, I think for us as Christians, when we believe in Jesus to become saved, it is a hope for our own soul. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to get out of the highway to hell that already begins to smell like sulfur and smoke. And there's a lot of cinders and ashes and fire already burning. I want to step into eternal life. I want a new destination. I want to go to heaven. Yes, there is the hope of the soul. But I'm not just the soul. I'm also a social being. And yes, we do want hope for our social humanity to now enter the family of God. And indeed, when you enter it, it spreads throughout the whole world. God is claiming specimens of humanity from all over the world and creating and bringing about this great new family. And there's a beauty that once your soul is saved, that you can actually bring your social life into this salvation. But as we get on with life and we still are left in this body and we have to live in the material world, we begin to want the blessing, at least, of our salvation, of our hope of life, to translate over into our material life, that it's not all trash, that it's all under the rule of evil for destruction. But isn't it nice to actually see even our life in the body, and then our body's world, the economy, even the house turned into a lovely home, the yard turned into something beautiful, all to the glory of God? That third item in the lineup of hope is often very fuzzy, if at all, in focus in the field of vision of your average Christian. And yet, by the very nature of our life, we know that our salvation should work itself out in our world, at least in our home, at least in our own microeconomy. But what about our community? What about our nation? Some Christians, of course, want to take it as far as to take it all the way to the capital city and get involved in politics or whatever. But the fact remains that our life in hope really reaches out to take in the full scope of life. Is that delusional or is that realistic? Well, let's hear the word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, this is one of these real precious windows that Scripture gives us into the relationship between the children of God, who have the Spirit of God and have this tremendous hope of God's glory revealed to them. And we know that that's going to be a future experience in its fullness when Christ comes again. And it's not just going to be heaven with the angels. It is going to be resurrection life and glory. It's going to be kingdom. Of course, at this point, Christians see it. They get the alignment, the vision, and then Christians ask a lot of questions. How is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And I'm going to tell you one of the biggest wastes of mind and spiritual energy is for you to try to schedule it and for you to try to tie this event to the latest war and the latest goofball business in politics in the world. That's not what prophecy is given to you for. Jesus said, the times and seasons are in the Father's hands, and he gives you no clue as to the scheduling of this, the timing of this. But the vision of it is very clear. And what Paul is working here, out here, is not so much the sequence of events, when these things will happen and how it will actually look, but rather the relationship that exists between God's children in this world, in their bodies, and the world of their body, which is the material creation around us, the whole creation around us. So we need to look at this, first of all, in terms of the relationship that God has set up in Christ. And maybe some other time we could explore the details about how this is all going to unfold. But today we're going to bring it into focus. So what I'm going to do is take up that relationship between the children of God as real human beings in their bodies, in this world, suffering with the world, and how their hope engages the world of their body, that what God is going to do in them, in their body, through all the pain of living, God is going to actually draw the world of their body, the creation, into it. Now, to really grasp that, I'm going to have to step back. We're going to go back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. So you might want to go back there. And we're going to see how God set up the relationship between mankind and the material universe. So let's begin in Genesis 1. Of course, it begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I think we as Christians always have to grasp this. Look at the entire creation. It's created by God. And I don't care how much you see of chaos and destruction and the devil in the works, God will never relinquish his title. This is my world, my creation. The Psalms, and Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 10, declare, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Or, "The earth is the Lord's, it belongs to him, and everything in the earth, in the world, belongs to the Lord." And the Apostle Paul, he applies that to the Christians in the churches, because look at the world around you. It all belongs to God. If you are the children of God and the heirs of God, it's there for your using. But Paul says, do it all to the glory of God. And I think we need, first of all here, the first great note of the Bible is the positive one. God created it all. It belongs to him. And then, you know, when you read Genesis 1, you see now God beginning the process of creation, out of chaos, raising this creation. And each step of the way, just like a good carpenter, you know, you're building every day. And hopefully at the end of the day, you can look at what you've done and say it was good. God looked at what he created, and with each peace, he looked at it, and he said, it's good. What is it good for? You know, that's interesting. When, let's say, a builder looks at his house, and as it's going up, he always steps back, and he looks at it, absorbs what has been done, and he says, it's good. Well, the goodness of it is this, that he knows that he's building a house that is going to be a home. And he is seeing that everything he's doing is good toward the final project. And only when the thing is completely done, he can say, it's very good. It is finished. And you know, that really is important for our theme in Romans 8. Do you remember that note that all creation has been subjected to futility and enslaved to corruption? Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's not the note in creation as God raises creation up to a goodness. And goodness here is a value judgment. And that is that what God has made is good for the purpose that God is to achieve. And what is that? Well, you know, for the builder of the house, the goodness is that this house is going to become a home. It's designed for life. And it's good because it's perfectly set up for life. Isn't that true? Because if a carpenter built an excellent house and it ended to be a cow barn, I'm going to tell you the person who got him to build him a house is not going to be happy. It might be a perfect barn, but it's not good because it's only good if it makes for a perfect home. And we see how now God moves in that direction in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Let's read that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now let's just pause and absorb what is happening. God created the earth in his days of creation. And his crowning act, the climax of it all, is to place within the physical universe mankind made in his image after his likeness. And that would be like after the builder has built the house that the family moves in, and that translates the house into a home. And what difference does that make? Well, as long as the carpenter is just building, it is just a structure. It shows his skill, his wisdom, his expertise. That's great. Once the family moves in, the builder will let the family in, make way for the family. It's all set up for them. But all of a sudden, others take over, male and female, in image of God. And believe me, once a woman comes into that house, she's not going to be admiring the way the studs are put up, the way the rafters are designed, the way the foundations are laid. That's all hidden stuff. She is now looking at, how does this become a personal space for a family? The furniture, the decoration, the way it's going to be arranged to live life. Isn't that true? And you know, this is now the significance of man in God's creation, because what God has done is he has, in man, created a unique being in God's image after his likeness. What that basically means is that man is in the world to represent God. God is invisible, and he has all of those personal attributes of what we would say the highest being love, but there's purpose, there's skill, there's will, there's intelligence. You know, all of those personal attributes. And it's only in man that those personal attributes are present in the earth and active. Now, to take the invisible God and to give him a visible representation within the universe, and for man now to act out the likeness of God, and this is what happens whenever a human being enters a raw state of creation, even when you're camping. Like, you go in there, and it's all raw nature. And as soon as you arrive, you're going to make it a living space. You're going to set up your tent. You're going to set up your fire pit. You're going to start. And the longer you live in there, the more you are going to what I would call personalize that little space. And it is going to become the projection of something that raw nature could not project. And that is your personhood, your personal attributes. It all takes on meaning because it becomes your home. It becomes your living space. And you know, that is the function of mankind in the world. And then God says, rule the whole thing. And by ruling the whole thing, mankind lines everything up to express his function as the image of God. And he elevates everything up to that level of the meaning of his existence, made in the image of God according to his likeness. We personalize nature and we actually lift it up above itself, just the way God had created it. But more so, when God gave the blessing, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it," God basically says, "I'm finished now. This is my last act of creating the house. And I put you in the house. Now the family story begins, and we call that history. And through procreation, that first male and female, that first couple, begins the long process of multiplying, spreading over the earth, filling it, going into the different regions and zones, and subduing it, and translating this whole globe into the theater of human expression for human life. And without sin, it would bring into everything the glory of God and make it the personal living space for the image and the likeness of God, all to the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the first thing we have to learn, is that we, by our very created nature, have been placed, as it were, in the middle of all of reality between the invisible God in the heavens above, the material world below, man in the middle, to bring the image and likeness of God into the world and then to transform this creation into the theater for the display of the glory of God through mankind. And that's beautiful. Now, when we go to Genesis 2, we come to a second creation account, which makes us look at it now from a different point of view. If in Genesis 1, we would say we get the big picture, the total picture, the cosmic picture. In Genesis 2, we get narrowly focused on man and his little micro world and the way God set it up. And that becomes more of a personal view of the created world. And it begins in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now, I should just make a little comment. The word, "these are the generations," it's a good translation of the Hebrew. But when you read it in terms of the way that word is used, it would be the ancient word, the ancient Hebrew word for our word history. Because when you get a genealogy in Genesis, and there's 10 of them, it never is simply a list of who gave birth to who and that family tree. But the family tree is, as it were, the backbone for history, because through the generations of family, history is developed. And so a genealogy in Genesis really heads up a history. It's sort of like an organic history, which was simply made through the generations of mankind. And the reason why I emphasize that is because it is with Genesis 2 that history begins. Now we get the account not of how God made the universe, but how God set it up and by his action began the story of history, moving mankind to act under God to make those changes in time, which we call history. Now, notice how it begins in verse 5. "When no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." What is this saying? Well, you see, today if we want to look at a land where there's civilization that sustains human life in abundance, we look at the ground to see if it produces for the needs of mankind. And those would be in the shrubs and the herbs, the plants of the ground. No, it wasn't that way. It would be like you going into like some wilderness, and especially if it wasn't raining. It's not set up to sustain human life. Why? Well, it needs heaven's blessing of rain, but we won't talk about that right now. But it also needs man on the ground to work the ground. You are not going to get a garden in your backyard without a gardener. Nature itself has the potential for it, but it will not produce it. Now here, the Bible gives us a window into a real insight. The word that we have for this is symbiotic. What that basically means, You know, biota comes like from bios, which is the material side of life, the biological side of life. Sim means together. And that is often we observe that there are these relationships where the two sides are needing each other to sustain themselves. And the symbiotic relationship here is this. The ground that God created is full of potential. When you look at all the food and all the things that the ground has produced that has been raised up from the ground, the potential for it was there in creation. But none of it would be there. There wouldn't even be a red delicious apple if it wasn't for human beings over the centuries cultivating from perhaps the first crab apple. Do you realize that nature itself would give you pretty sour and raw fare? But it takes man to work the ground, to collect the seeds, to crossbreed, to cultivate. And all of a sudden we see, wow, what potential for sustaining life and riches and fullness was built into creation. But remember this. It took human beings in God's image, because animals, by the way, do not cultivate. Animals do not bring out the potential of the ground and of creation. Only human beings do. But it's not just that the ground needs man to cultivate it and bring out its created potential. Man also needs the ground. And he needs that potential to sustain life fully. So there is this symbiotic relationship between mankind and the earth. We need each other. If you want me to bring it home to your yard or your living space, I'm going to tell you, your yard or even your apartment needs you to keep it clean, to keep it healthy, to make it a true living space for you as a human being. In the image of God, in and of itself, it won't happen. I remember as a bachelor, I neglected this. I thought that my head was above this petty little work of doing dishes and cleaning up and wiping up, until once I came home from a prayer meeting and I heard scritch scratch and I turned on the lights and the mice were helter skelter, and I just realized, okay, I think this apartment needs an Adam to make it a proper living space. But it's not just that your living space needs you. You need it for it to serve you and your health and your well-being. There is this symbiotic relationship between man and his living space. Now, rather than leaving it up to man to kickstart the whole thing, God steps in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, what happens is this. Everybody who's farmed or gardened will know one thing. The back-breaking work is to turn the sod and to get it going. That's where you really have to work hard. If you have a garden that has been planted, up and running, fruit-bearing and everything, to maintain it is easy. That's the pleasure. That would make it an Eden, garden of delight. And it's interesting that rather than God leaving Adam and putting him out there in a wilderness and saying, okay, you're like, you know, those pioneers who go out into the wilderness and they do all the backbreaking work to tame the wilderness and to start, and they have a hard life. No, God says, I'll set it up for you. I'll set you up. It would be like the dad of the young boy who got married, rather than saying, okay, get a job and, you know, live in a garage and sit on a wooden box and just work at it. You can achieve it. Maybe in 20 years, he's got something like a decent house. The dad says, no, I'll set you up and I'll give you a house. Fully furnished. Move in. Start life. See, that's what God did with Adam. He set it up for him. And so Adam moved into Eden, which the word Eden means delights, into a garden of delights. And you'll notice that he here was in this orchard garden. And every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's diversity. It's not boring, just one kind, but every. And it met the needs of food, and it met the need of the eyes, which would be your solar side, what we would call the aesthetics, that we love beauty. We don't just love taste and what is good for our health, but we also want beauty to beautify, to display glory. And God says, I've set it all up for you. It's good. It'll sustain your life. It's beautiful. Now I'm going to put you in here and you have to work it. You have to guard it. In fact, God even put in that one, what I would call medicinal tree, the tree of life. Because Adam created from dust. Dust itself does not have eternal life in it. And Adam would have that access to the tree of life that would forever sustain and renew his body from any of the built-in weakness of deterioration of a nature of dust. And Adam therefore could go on living, and everything was provided for Adam, except, I guess it was a provision too. Adam had to become conscious, in self-conscious in this garden, that while he is in this garden as God's image and likeness, and while God has set everything up for him, he has to become self-aware that there's a difference between him and God. And he has not to use his ownership, his power, what's put into his hands to play God. Now that's a bit of a tricky issue here, because on the one hand, being the image of God and the likeness of God, he represents God and he's like God and he has so many God-like characteristics that he is to bring into his physical world. But there is one way in which he is to keep God holy, set apart, and let God be God, and not turn his power over the lower material world into him playing God. And what is that? Knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil. And I've often pointed out that in Hebrew, knowledge is not merely facts, knowing information. It is the knowing process of relating, of experiencing, of desiring, deciding. And what God denied Adam, and then Eve too, is that they could play the role of God in deciding what is right and wrong. Leave that with God. And that would place mankind in a position of obedience to God, rather than empowering man to be like God and to stand alongside of God and compete with God in the end in terms of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. You leave that to God. Now we know the sad story, how Satan got in on the works and how Eve sinned and then Adam was drawn in to the sinning as well. And so what I would just like to do now is to show you something, that when mankind sinned and broke the relationship between God and mankind, the world began to fall around man. In other words, God hung the whole thing on one slender silver cord, and that is mankind in obedience to God. And when mankind cut God off and said, we're going to play God ourselves, with that cut, all the creation started to fall. We as Christians in our doctrinal language have encoded that by calling this great event the fall. It is more than just sinning. It is the fall of all creation. And here we have to face something once again, because God tied the whole world, the whole creation, into man as his image and likeness and into that relationship. And God will never reverse his ways. And so when man falls, God has to let the whole creation fall with man. And so let's see how that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. After they had taken the knowledge of good and evil, it says, the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this is a very simple statement, but it says something very profound about us. Do you realize that when you take it upon yourself to decide right and wrong and good and evil, The first victim of your false knowledge is going to be you. That you turn it on yourself and you begin to evaluate yourself. And at that point, you lose your innocence. Because invariably, you are going to find yourself to be defective. You can't measure up to your own judgments, decisions, determinations of what's right and wrong. And you're going to look at yourself and be ashamed. Now, the word shame here in the Bible has that idea of being disappointed. You'll become disappointed with yourself because you expect of yourself something that you find that you can't live up to. In fact, you let yourself down and then you begin to struggle with yourself. I remember, just to illustrate this point, how that overtook me when I first really experienced it. We were on the farm and we got all of a sudden intrigued with a certain Christian psychological scheme that was derived from the ancient Greeks. I'm not going to explain it. And we just were fascinated because, you know, it's amazing. The most interesting subject to your flesh is me, it's you. And all of a sudden, we got into the self-analysis. What type of a temperament do you think I am? And we were evaluating each other. And we could never totally settle. And it became more and more complex. And I remember at the end saying, hey, I thought I could discover who I am. And this could exalt me. But I'm only discovering that who I am is so slippery, like I can't get a grasp of myself. I started to get depressed. And you know, that's true of anybody who begins to study psychology. You think that it's going to empower you to understand yourself first, and then other people, you end up only discovering you're a slippery fish. You don't know what to make of yourself. You disappoint yourself. You let yourself down over and over and over again. And then, of course, it extends to the material world. And this is where now the whole material world is coming down. Remember that God made every tree good for food and a delight to the eyes. And one of those good for food trees is the fig. What fruit produces more sweetness than the fig? Leaves. They're big. They cover a fair bit of square inches. And now you see man, because he's let himself down, when he looks at himself, he is disappointed. He has to now use a tree for a purpose that God never designed that tree for, and that is to cover his shame. This is a big industry that has continued ever since. The woman, beautifully created by God, looks in the mirror and can't quite accept her with that natural beauty. And so she goes shopping to cover up what God had made in order to create a synthetic beauty. The man, he's strong, he's handsome. He looks in the mirror and he can't quite accept himself for what God has made him with that glory. And so he buys a muscle car or whatever else. You might buy a tractor for that matter. And then, of course, in his machine, now here is the man. Everybody's saying, I like your car. Well, who's the dude inside? Are you such a wimp that you need to have this front of metal and paint? Do you see what's happening? And it really is true. You're beginning to see man has fallen in his body and moved from his spirit and soul now out to his body, and it moves out to his environment. And you know, one of the big problems with fig leaves is, yes, they might initially cover up, but they wilt. By the time God came around, those fig leaves weren't covering very much. And the latest style of clothes were looking pretty tattered and pathetic. Then we read, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That would be the evening. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're now scared of God. Just the distant sound of God. Let's hide, let's hide, let's hide. But it's interesting, where do they hide? They use trees. Remember that God planted those trees for man. Delight to the eyes, good for food. And Adam says, in sin, they're good to hide from God. And that's religion, over and over again. So we create a huge visible display out of things that God made to hide from God, to hide from the call. And God is saying, where are you? To find man. And man does not want to be located by the word of God and before God. He's haunted right within his conscience. But once again, you can see now how creation begins to fall. You know, if I were to give the trees personality and a voice, I mean, those trees are crying. I'm God's gift to you. Why are you using me as a shield to separate you from God or God from you? Like, what kind of a fall of the use of trees is happening? Well, it goes on, and God has to address the different parties in the crime. And we see how sad it becomes. There's war now between the genders. I'm going to tell you something. Ever since this, every marriage has struggled with a war. The woman desires to control and manipulate the man with her feminine energies. And the man rules and he comes down with a fist. They hurt each other. And how sad that beautiful relationship that God celebrated, male and female, he put the blessing on them, that now it's coming apart. But then you see, he turns to Adam, the real culprit, because he was the head. God gave him the law. And you'll notice in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You know, it's very sad, because God had set up Adam in this garden of delights. Everything was provided for delight and satisfaction. And now God says, out of the garden. Go into the raw ground that needs the man, and you do your own digging. You do your own farming. And apart from rain from heaven, all that the ground produces is prickly stuff. You start pulling those thorns and fighting them and break your back in the work of irrigation, because the garden was irrigated by this flow that flowed out of it. But outside of it, Adam, carry your own bucket of water. And Adam had to toil just to produce the herb of the field to sustain him and his family. And it would be sweat, not delight anymore. And I'm sure many a evening Adam wondered, what's this all about? You labor, you sweat for your morsel of food. Back to slave labor. Cursed is the ground. And so we see, interestingly, that because of man, even the ground gets cursed. Creation is sinking right under his feet, and man is going down. And the last to go down under God's decree is, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so after Adam has now gotten his clothes, and he has his wife, she has children. He has to witness her pain in childbirth. He has to endure her conniving and manipulation. He has to, from time to time, bring down his fist, thump. I'm boss here. You know, the way things go. She, of course, always has a comeback to bring the man down, and women do. And then he has to go out to work and sweat away. He pulls out the thorns and thistles. They come back. He has to slave for every green herb that he's going to eat. And then at the end, he sits down or lays down and dies, and he returns to dust. Now, this is where Romans 8 comes in. God subjected creation to futility. He'd ask, what's the point? You know, as I get older, I'm beginning to ask that question more and more. I've had a lot of experiences in life, and it all seems it was so exciting and so important when I was young, but now it's all like a dream. And the older you become, the less clear your memory is of the dream. And you look at yourself and say, is this the end of the dream? The way I feel myself and my own bones? What's the point? And so Adam struggles with it. And I feel with Adam. Now I want you to identify with Adam. He's listening to God passing his judgments. Oh, for sinning, this is what we get, huh? Yeah. So Adam, what are you going to say in response? And here I like Adam. Here Adam shines, because this leads us to the gospel. The first step that a human being took toward the gospel. In Genesis 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. You know, Adam listened, and Eve said, that woman, she's going to be manipulating me for the rest of my days to control me and get her way. Me, I'm going to be slaving away for the rest of my days to feed her and her babies, and I'm going to die. The death sentence has been passed over me. What are you going to say, Adam? And rather than bemoaning and bellyaching and complaining and getting depressed and calling himself death, mot, he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. That's what it means, Eve, living. Why? Because he heard something. The first thing is, the woman's going to have a baby, even if it hurts. So in a scene in which Adam brought death over the whole thing, he heard that there's going to be the hope of life. And then he heard in Genesis 3:15, when God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know what Adam was hearing? For all the misery. He was hearing exactly what the Apostle Paul said. God has subjected all creation to futility. Adam, face it, your life in itself is futile. But he did it in hope. In hope of what? That out of a scene of death, God would bring life. And what hope was that? That the life that God would generate, the seed of the woman, would fight the serpent, Satan, and be struck and suffer and die, but crush evil. In other words, in a scene now of war, God would raise life and use future life to defeat evil. And so when Adam heard that, you know, I think this is a heroic moment of faith for Adam, that he heard the promise of life and bequeathed upon Eve the honor that God through her would do this. And he himself went as the servant to work the ground in which there is no hope of life, to feed and support the life that will be born toward the end, because it's only through life that God's war would be waged. And Adam learned that there's going to be a whole new purpose of life now. It isn't going to be to enjoy the material estate, the Garden of Eden. It is going to serve the process of future life, and it is going to serve the war, the battle to defeat evil. That becomes the purpose of life. Now, let me speak to you men. One of the great delusions of men is that they think their material role in providing a material economy of state is the really significant thing in the world, makes them the big guy. And they'll even tell me that they do it for wife and children, and the wife and children snarl. I'm going to tell you, anything the man does on his own in building his estate and his economy is futile. Die, it's all over. There's no hope in it whatsoever. In and of itself, you can be a billionaire, a trillionaire. It all goes nowhere. Unless you do the slave labor to support future life. And you support that because it is in the life that God will raise up that evil will be defeated. Not in the construction, not in the building, not in the material achievement. And Adam bowed to that. And Adam's great contribution to that end was he served to support life. And it's the only thing that God records about him. He had children and eventually died. But that was the chain via which Christ would come into the world, the seed of the woman. And so what we see, therefore, is this. That God created man so that the meaning and value of all the material creation would hang on man in his relationship with God. When man broke that relationship by trying to be smart and play God, his thinking became futile. With it, his own psychological needs got extended to raiding the material universe, to meet a spiritual need that stuff can't even meet. It's all futile. And of course, man will always realize at the end you've done your thing, you're a pile of dust. It's all reduced in terms of your body to that end. And yet God never gave up his purpose that through man he would raise up life in a scene of death and he would wage the war against Satan and bring it to a glorious victory. But now the glory is the triumph over the evil that has enslaved mankind and through mankind has enslaved all creation to corruption and futility to bring it through to God's victory. And we as Christians know that that is achieved in the resurrection of Jesus as the pilot project, but it is only going to be brought into the world fully at the second coming. Now, this is where we now tie in, and that is that God now, because God never veers from his program. He has no reverse. He'll never roll anything back. He'll only go forward. And now he's going to go forward with this relationship between him and the material creation via man, as set up in Genesis 1 to 3. But now, he has to deal with a whole new problem, not simply subduing the earth and the ground, but defeating Satan and defeating evil and bringing life out of a scene of death. And God sent his son into the world to be the seed of the woman. And then by the Spirit of God, we're the children of God, and he uses us as those agents on the ground. And what God is doing in us ultimately is not for our own exit from this world and escape, but it is to fulfill the role of our humanity to bring the material world that God has placed within our hands into the process of this liberation from futility. Because if I stop being futile in my thinking, if I stop being corrupting in my actions and I use everything for the glory of God for an eternal purpose, even those trivial material things I handle all get taken up in the glory that has worked in me and is going to work through me and will eventually be displayed out of us all when Christ comes again. So that's the connection, the relationship. It's almost like the rail tracks along which Paul is now going to open up this vision how our hope for glory and resurrection becomes creation's hope. And I'll just close with this. Paul says, we hope in God for the glory of God, but creation is looking at us because none of God's glory is going to be worked out directly in the material world. It's only going to be worked out in mankind. And only as it's worked out in mankind will the material world be brought into that liberation from futility and corruption and be elevated to a glory as the theater of the display of man in the image of God to the glory of God. I started with the home, house, home metaphor. You know, if you have marriage problems and family problems, I'm going to tell you what isn't the solution. Change the furniture, paint the house, decorate, or get a bigger house. No. I'll tell you what the solution is. You change. You begin to be transformed. But you say, it's easy for me. I enjoy decorating. I enjoy doing all these things. But for me to deal with my wife or for me to deal with my husband, why, that's just hopeless pain. Remember, Paul said, if we suffer with Christ, we'll be glorified. You suffer. You work God's glory that is given to you as a believer to be revealed to you. You work it out in your living space. And you know what you will find? That the work that God does in you, he will do through you. And the work that he does through you will reach to the people around you, but it'll even reach perhaps to your lawn, to your rose bed, that you will see the neighbor seeing, wow, here is a family that is happy and blessed in displaying the beauty and the glory of God. What do you think of that? That's because the world is deluded thinking, fig leaves, external things, bushes to hide, material things will fix up our world. You know, if we can just solve the material problems of the world, we get rid of poverty, we get rid of misery, we get rid of crime. And the more they work at fixing it up, the worse it becomes. When the answer is, work on the agent, work on the person, work on the transformation. And then what God works in us, works through us. Now this brings us to that psalm we read in the beginning. I'm just going to read part of it again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That is that salvation worked out among his people. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Remember last Sunday I talked about the symphony of groans, how we're in this body and we groan with the universe that's fallen under our feet because of our fall? Well, there's going to be a symphony of praise that as God comes to his people and makes his salvation known, not just to all nations, but to all creation. The vision is even for the material creation now to join in the symphony of praise of salvation. And how nice it is when you see a house that has been ruined by infighting and evil, and the yard is wrecked and the house is dilapidated, and the salvation of the Lord comes into that house. And when you finally go back and you see a beautiful home with a beautiful yard, and it all speaks of a transforming grace, I tell you what, every rose that blooms joins a symphony of praise to God because God's salvation is being revealed. Of course, only in a micro way, because even that'll pass as God has to work it out in all the world. And when he's finished, when Christ comes, then the kingdom of God will come. But remember the relationship. Our material world depends on us. And it's waiting for us to get it right so that we can bring out its potential for the good of mankind and the glory of God. Now we're going to go to the communion. I'm going to read from Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the fruit of the vine speaks of joy. It is that drink that put joy into the heart, and it had its place in celebration and feasting to the glory of God. Jesus had drunk of that cup, had tasted its sweetness, its joy, but now he would never drink of it again because he would suffer, and on this earth, he would never taste that joy again. He went to be in heaven, but while his disciples had that last sip, it says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. The shift from Eden, a garden of delights, the joy that earth produces, now to the fallen world where blood has to be shed and the Son of God has to suffer for the forgiveness of sins, in order that when he comes again in his kingdom, he might drink of the joy of creation once again. So in light of that, let's have this communion and commit ourselves to our role as the great mediating agents under Christ between God and the world that God has placed in our hands. God bless us.